Well, thank you so much for the honour you've given me of being allowed to preach here. It's always a great comfort when I'm coming back to see some old faces, and that really is a great encouragement. But I could say it's even more of an encouragement to see new faces, or faces which are sufficiently changed that I can't actually recognise them. I'm so glad to hear of many, many encouraging things about Emmanuel, the number of people coming in and so on, the activities you're able to do, the gospel zeal which you have, the many, many outreach events. That's all a tremendous encouragement to hear, and it's really great to be back with you. And I do pray that you will have your building, although this is a very beautiful building to be in, but I pray that you will have your own building at some stage and be able to extend that ministry even further. But above everything else, I'm so glad that you're a word-centered church, that you come here to be fed on God's word, that the faithful preaching of God's word is a critical part of building this church. And we come, therefore, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, I'm in fear and trembling because I only just realized about 20 minutes ago that it's only just over a year ago, maybe 2 years ago, that you went through the second letter to the Corinthians. Now, of course, you remember absolutely everything that was said on chapter 5 by Spencer, so therefore I'm going to do it slightly differently. I make an apology. I think I'm going to preach expositorily without doing a word-by-word, verse-by-verse exposition of the passage. You'll be relieved, in fact, that I'm doing that, because what I read was really rather too long to go through verse-by-verse and get home in time tonight. What we're going to, in fact, home in on is three particular points that Paul makes. And the points he makes are what drives him in his ministry. Now you will know, of course, the second letter to the Corinthians and what it's for. It's in fact the fourth letter to the Corinthians overall, but the second one which is in Scripture. And in these four chapters towards the beginning, from chapter 3 up to chapter 6, Paul is describing, making an apology for, in the technical sense of that word, his own ministry. A new covenant gospel minister. He's a pastor, teacher, and Paul is explaining his own ministry to people who rather reject his own ministry. And you only have to read 1 Corinthians to read that. There are sections in 1 Corinthians where he explains very carefully what he's doing, why he's doing it, and what motivates him to keep on doing it. Now, there are not many apostles here, and I'm rather glad about that, because the age of the apostles is over. There are not many, although there are some, gospel New Covenant ministers here. There are others who are teaching the Word of God and have got a great responsibility in that. But there are others in all sorts of different ministries here, I know. But I think the things which drive Paul in his faithful ministry as a gospel minister are the same as what should drive us in whatever place God has put it. Now perhaps you're at the beginning of something. I don't know if there are any here who are just starting school or starting university or something like that. And you're at the beginning of a course and you're excited and it's all very, very romantic and so on. And you think it's going to be so easy to do. Well, the message from Paul and the message from Scripture is this is not the age of ease. This is the age of struggle, whether you're a gospel minister or not. So if you started with all these wonderful ideas about the fact it's going to be a breeze on your course or your new job or your new marriage or your new parenthood or whatever it is, it's not going to be. That's the message of Scripture. The Corinthians rather thought it was, by the way. The technical word, and I won't mention terms like this again, is that they had an over-realized eschatology. They rather thought that heaven was going to arrive. And there is going to be no suffering and affliction in heaven. So they were rather expecting it now, they were Christian believers, that it was going to be plain sailing. And Paul's message is not plain sailing. And if you look at me myself, Paul says, look at my own ministry, it's affliction and it's struggle and it's tough and so on. So my message to you, if you're at the beginning of something, it's going to be tough, it's going to get worse, it's going to get tougher. You may be in the middle and already realize it. You may be at the end, whatever the end may mean, and you already realize you've gone through a lot, and there may still be more to go through. How do you keep on keeping on? That's what Paul is dealing with here. And I think the things which drive Paul to keep on keeping on are the same as the things which should drive all of us, if we're Christians, if we've started on this Christian life, if we're doing what we're doing in order to bring honor to God, then it's going to get tougher, and we need to know how to persevere. Perseverance always sounds rather dull, doesn't it? Spurgeon always delighted in saying how the snail got to the ark by perseverance. And all the other animals could get there quickly, but the snail had to persevere. So we think sometimes perseverance is something which is slow, dogged, snail-like perseverance. Sometimes as a Christian, we've got to persevere with tremendous energy. If you're a student, you know that period when you get up to 2 or 3 weeks before the exam. You've got to persevere to the end, but you've got to accelerate as well, haven't you? You've got to learn all those things you haven't learned before. Sometimes we move fast, sometimes we move slowly, but always we must move forward, and Paul moves forward. And this is the great example of the Apostle Paul that we have here. What drove Paul? Now we could say he was rather like, do you remember those Reliant Robin cars? They were those three-wheel cars, weren't they? But I'm thinking of an all-terrain Reliant Robin, a three-wheel drive, okay? Now we have four-wheel drive cars and so on. I reckon in this passage there are probably about 10 things which drive the Apostle Paul forward. We're going to look at three of them only. The three-wheel drive of the Apostle Paul, the engine which keeps him going, three different drives which keep him going. Now, as this was read to us, so helpfully, let's just come back to it again. And I have a confession to make. I'm using the English Standard Version. I use it normally. I know my way around it. But I think the key words are exactly the same in the NIV. So would you make sure you please have 2 Corinthians 5 in front of you, from verses 6 to 15. And before we look at even the first one of these words, just remember the context, just in case you weren't here when Spencer preached through this previously. It's all about living by faith, and we've sung about that. It's all about being in this world and keeping on going and making sure we get there in the end and get to the goal. Look at the beginning of chapter 5. We know that if the tent which is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on the heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, and so on. We long to get there. We're not there at the moment. We're persevering. We're living by faith and not by sight. And then verse 6, the first verse we read together. In my version it says, so we are always of good courage, of good fortitude. We keep on going. We know that while we're at home in the body, while we're here in this era of affliction and struggle, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. But unlike the Corinthians, he's saying we would rather be in heaven, but we're not in heaven. Now, I hope there's nobody thinks they're in heaven already just because they're in Emmanuel Evangelical Church. A little taste of heaven on earth, I know. But you're not there already. It's going to get better eventually. But you are here, and you've got to be of good courage, of good fortitude, of good perseverance. You've got to live by faith. And then he says the first way in which he lives by faith. These are almost sort of tactical motivations. Now, he's driven forward by the hope of heaven. And we all are. And hope is a great incentive for us. Christian hope is one of the most greatest motivations for living, isn't it? We know there's something better. If you've got broken bones or some chronic illness or something, you know you're going to have a perfect body. It's worth persevering so you get there at the moment, in the place where there'll be no broken bones and no sin. If you're struggling with sin, you have a hope of the day when there's going to be no sin. But how do we get to that position? We want intermediate targets. And this is what Paul is saying. Here it is, verse 9. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. What's your aim if you're a Christian? To get to heaven. Great. That's perfect. It's a good aim. Keep on that aim. Make sure you get there in the end. And by the way, the Bible promises you, if you are really a Christian, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been united to Christ, you will get there in the end. You will persevere. So Paul doesn't really have any worries about that. He knows his theology. He knows us as a child of God. He's safe. God won't unadopt him. Is that a word? Unadopt? de-adopt him? I don't know. But God won't do it. He's adopted Paul as his child. He's a brother of Christ in a real sense and so on. He's going to get there. But the point is, how is he going to get there? And in particular, how is he going to persevere in his ministry? And he says, I set an aim to please the Lord. Now, I'm not quite sure what the time interval is of this aim, but it's an intermediate aim. He may wake up on a bad morning when it's a bit of a struggle to get out of bed and start off again. And he says, today I want to please the Lord. God has given me, in my heart, imagine the Apostle Paul saying this, God has given me a desire to please him. That's actually rather a good definition of a Christian, isn't it? Someone who has a desire to please the Lord. I don't know of any non-Christian who has a desire to please the Lord. But for Christians, God has given us a desire to please him. But what he's going to say, I want to please him today. I want to please him over breakfast, if he had breakfast. I want to please him on the first thing I do in this day. So he's setting a target to please the Lord, and presumably at the end of the day, the Apostle Paul will look back with some good self-analysis and say, did I please the Lord today? Now, can I commend this to you, setting intermediate targets? And can I commend to you that you do set this target of pleasing the Lord, and you do it by looking into Scripture, what does please the Lord? Now, you've got a good instinctive sense of what pleases God if you're a Christian, because God has enabled you to know that. He's given you a new heart to please him. He's given you the Holy Spirit to enable you to please him. So you've got the ability to do it. You've got the desire to do it. But there are various specifics in Scripture which tell us how to please the Lord. Let me go through one or two of them. But just as a warning, let me just take two quotations of Scripture that speak of people who can never please the Lord, however hard they try. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. That's Hebrews 11, verse 6. Do you get it? If you're not a Christian, do a check on yourself. If at the moment you don't have a desire in your heart to please God, just check it out. Do I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I trust him as Saviour and Lord? Do I trust him for my eternal destiny? Do I trust him for forgiveness of sins here and now today? If you don't trust him, you haven't even begun, have you? You haven't begun in this exercise of pleasing God and keeping forward in your Christian life because you're not there at all. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And also, Romans 8, verse 8, Paul distinguishes between those who are still in the flesh and those who are in the spirit. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I think there are probably some of your friends who may reckon that they please God by the way they conduct their lives. But if they don't have faith in Jesus Christ, you can tell them straight to their face, there is no way you can possibly please God even for a moment without actually accepting the Son that God offers to you. So that's just a warning. Make sure you're on the road to starting to please God by having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 4, and he's speaking as a gospel minister, and he says, just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. When your pastor, when he gets really old and he doesn't know his priorities, starts trying to please you and starts trying to satisfy tickling ears in the 55th year of his ministry or whatever it is, just warn him he's on the wrong track, because his job is to please God in the way he conducts his ministry, in the way he preaches. Now, don't get me wrong. Husbands, don't go to your wives and say, I was there in the sermon on Sunday evening, we've told not to please men or please women. Not saying that at all, is it? Okay? We can please men, but only insofar as we please the Lord. The most loving thing to do is to do what's best for somebody and thereby to please them. So yes, let's go around as a church pleasing each other. But if it ever contradicts with pleasing the Lord, then don't do it. You know, don't you, in your own conversations with other people? Do you know it? I hope it's not just me. You start talking to somebody about Christ, And then you get involved in the conversation. You get to the point where you need to tell them they're sinners. And you know it's not pleasant to be called a sinner, is it? But you don't want to please the person, you want to please the Lord. Nobody ever wants a saviour unless they know they need to be saved. They've got to know their sin, their consequences of sin, and so on. But don't you find in your personal witness that often your conversation breaks down at that moment? I do, certainly. And I start wanting to please the person, to be nice, to dumb down the gospel, to dumb down sin, and so on. Well, we rather hope that Paul never did that, because his aim was to please the Lord. Do you get the message on that? And if you look at other passages of Scripture, I won't look through them all. 1 Samuel 15, you see, obeying the Lord. It specifically says, pleases the Lord. Isaiah 56, verse 4, keeping the Sabbath pleases the Lord. Using the Lord's day, harnessing these however many hours, 18 hours we're awake, so we can concentrate on the Lord and feeding on his word, that pleases the Lord. I'm not flattering you, it pleases the Lord that you are here under God's word this evening. Isaiah 56, that was. 1 Corinthians 7, in his first letter, being focused on Christ. Don't bother to look it up, look it up afterwards if you want. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32, being focused on Christ. That pleases the Lord. Building the church. Are you here as a church builder? I hope you are. This is a relatively new church, and eventually it's going to get a relatively old church. But I hope all the people who come here are not just coming to a comfort zone, not just coming to be built up personally, to receive, you know, food for their own needs. I hope you come to build a church. If you look at the book of Haggai at the end of the Old Testament, you've been in Zechariah, so perhaps you were in Haggai before that, were you? No? Okay. Well, look at the back of the book of Haggai, this little book there, just before Zechariah. And the people of God had come back, and they come back from being in exile in Babylon, and they come back to Jerusalem, and they find their houses are in absolute decay, so they start urgently building their houses. Well, Haggai preaches a few sermons, and they listen to those sermons, and in fact then they become zealous on building the house of the Lord, building the temple. Verse 8 of Haggai 1, go up to the hills, bring wood and build a house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Well, we don't build physical temples on some hill in Chippenham now, but we're building a temple here, aren't we, with Emmanuel Evangelical Church. This is a place where God is among his people. The local church is a temple. And everyone who's a Christian believer is building this church. So if you come here and you're interested in the satisfaction of your own needs, God may bless you. But you will please the Lord if you come here with a desire to build this church. Get the gospel out as you do, so that more people may be saved. Living stones being built into this building, spiritual building of a church. But then as you encourage each other in holiness, make this church more like heaven. This is building the church, isn't it? And it pleases the Lord. So if you think when you wake up on a Sunday morning, I'm going to be involved in church building today, and you go away at the end of the day, equipped for works of service, and you can say in the evening, I have pleased the Lord, and I'm going to keep on keeping on, because that's what motivates me. Well, we could say a lot more things. If we encourage other people to please the Lord, then the Lord is even more pleased, isn't it? So mutual encouragement of each other to please the Lord by our lifestyles, by our service, and so on. So look through a concordance, or your e-sword, or your Bible works, or whatever it is, and look up the word pleasing the Lord, or pleasing, or making the Lord glad. That's another way of doing it. Or look at the opposite. You know, what the Lord dislikes, what makes him sad, what doesn't please him, what's an abomination to him. Because if you want to please him, you're not going to do those things. And have a huge list. And then say, this is what's going to drive me to keep on persevering. I'm going to look at one of those each day. I'm going to see whether I'm pleasing the Lord. Because this, for Paul, is an intermediate aim. You can set that target. When you go out to meet somebody, go out with a desire to please the Lord as you minister to them. And then you'll know that you're persevering and moving forward. but there's no clock here. This is a wonderful place to meet. No clock for the pastor. Okay? Oh, somewhere else is that? Okay, right. Let's take the second of the driving forces. Knowing the fear of the Lord. So verse 11. Therefore, very important word, of course, always in Scripture. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Well, when it says therefore, you've got to look at the previous verse at least. And the verse before verse 11 is verse 10. And you all knew that in this church. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And we could say a lot of things, couldn't we, on fearing the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? So if you're at school, or if you're at a university course, and you want to end up hyper-intelligent and so on, don't do it the way other people do. Start at the place you need to start, fearing the Lord. Having God in the centre of your agenda. Do your history, do your science and so on. Know that God is the God of history, God is the God of science. Think with the mind of God. That stops you being a fool, doesn't it, in the Bible's word, and makes you wise. Now you can follow that line on the fear of the Lord. But that is not what Paul's got in mind here, is it? What Paul has got in mind here is placing himself on judgment day at the judgment seat of Christ and looking into the eyes of Christ and saying that doing that, imagining yourself on judgment day, drives me forward, enables me to persevere, enables me to carry on carrying on in this work that I'm doing. That's what Paul is saying. You can't read verse 11 without verse 10, particularly as it starts with therefore. Paul knows that all of them, him, Timothy he's writing with, who's a co-author with him, and all those to whom he's writing are Christian, who are Christians, and all those to whom he's writing who are not Christians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So that's his motivation. I hope you know this. I don't think I've yet met a Christian who, in fact, denies that there is a day of judgment. I hope you all know that. But I hope you also take it very, very seriously indeed. One day we're going to get new bodies. We rejoice in that. But the first thing that we're going to do with those new bodies is to look into the eyes of Jesus on Judgment Day, isn't it? That's what we're given new bodies for Judgment Day and everything that follows. So the first thing you're going to do with your glorified eyes is to look into the eyes of Jesus and give account for every careless word you've spoken and every careless, unrepented sin that you have done. First thing you're going to do with those glorified lips and that glorified larynx is actually speak in answer to Christ's statement to you, whatever that statement is. Now friends, that's serious. If that's not serious, I don't know what is serious. That is going to be an awesome day. Don't please think, as some Christians do, that they're going to bypass that day. There's a quick route for Christians past the day of judgment and they go straight into heaven. We all, as Christians, including the Apostle Paul, have to face Christ on that day and give an account for the way we've spent our life, that we haven't wasted our life. By the way, if like Paul you're a gospel minister and you're accountable for every careless word that you've spoken, you have probably spoken more words than most people, because your job as a gospel minister or as a Sunday school teacher or perhaps as a parent and so on is to speak, isn't it? Speak words. Some people are those sort of solid, silent people who don't speak very much. Sometimes some people don't seem to speak much at all, so they certainly don't speak careless words. But pastors and teachers and Sunday school teachers and Bible school leaders and so on, wow, they do some speaking, don't they? If you speak at a ladies' meeting, how many words can you fit in 20 minutes? Well, just think of it, it's quite a lot of words. How many of those are careless? You're going to be accountable for them. So Paul is saying, it makes me think. It makes me think about the words I'm going to say. I'm going to be accountable for this ministry. Not just the words, but the whole way I conduct my ministry. You know, way back in 1 Corinthians in chapter 4, Paul is responding to the Corinthians who criticized his preaching. Do you criticize the preaching of your pastor? Well, I'm sure there are some people around who do. A lot of people seem to be professionals at it in churches. They go around from one church to another to criticize the pastor's preaching. Well, the Corinthians criticized Paul's preaching. They really thought other people were much better. Some of them thought he could hardly string two words together. Some thought he was very incomprehensible and so on. And what Paul says is, I don't care if you judge me. I don't care even if you set me before some panel of experts and judge me, if you take me before the council. I'm not even interested in judging myself. What I'm interested in is the day of judgment. It's the Lord who commissioned me. It's the Lord who's going to judge me. And he's not going to judge me yet. He's going to judge me on that day. All Paul is longing for as a statement about his ministry is to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what he wants to hear. You can only measure the success of the ministry of a gospel minister by his faithfulness. He is a steward of the word of God. He's a steward of the ones to whom he speaks. And a steward is required to be faithful. But it's not just for gospel ministers. If you've got a good chemical brain, if you can understand what I mean by that, the ability to study chemistry, and you're going up to university to study chemistry, or you're studying at a school for A-level or whatever it is, you are called to be a good steward of that brain that God has given you, and to do your chemistry with all your heart, to do it as well as you can in order to honour God. Now, you may not get A's or A-stars or first-class degrees or something like that, but the big question is, have you been faithful in using the mind that God has given you? Now, that's not specifically what Paul is talking about, but the implications of what Paul is talking about surely are there. You are going to have to be, as one of those who's studying chemistry — is anybody here studying chemistry, by the way? Okay, there's nobody here. That's right, isn't it? I'm safe. But if you're one who's studying chemistry, you're going to be accountable on the day of judgment, if you were a Christian when you were studying chemistry, of how you've done it. And how you've done your job. Your normal, secular, boring job. Of how you've managed your family. Of how you've visited the sick. Of how you've helped elderly people. Whatever it is, whatever that ministry is, you are going to be answerable, and the fear of the Lord should keep you going, because on that day of judgment, you are going to be afraid of the Lord. Now, please don't think that Paul is saying that I might lose my salvation on that day. I hope you don't think that. I hope you've been taught well enough to know you cannot lose your salvation if you are saved, if you're a Christian. But it could be a rather difficult day for you as you face the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ and you receive your commendation. You see, we are freed from condemnation. There'll be no condemnation for Christians on that day because Christ has been judged on our behalf. But we might lose our commendation. We might lose the success as well of our evaluation on that day. That's what Paul is looking for. I'm going to be evaluated on that day. I want to receive my commendation, and therefore I'm going to persevere, because I want God to say on that day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But I think there's another thing Paul is saying, as far as these people to whom he's ministering as a gospel minister. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So he's preaching to this group of people, and all those in this group of people are going to be there on the judgment day. And with his newly glorified eyes, Paul will see those to whom he ministered on the judgment day. Don't ask me how it's going to happen. There are going to be a lot of people around on that day. It says in Scripture it's going to be a day. Whether it's going to be 24 hours or a longer day, I don't know. But we are going to see those who are consigned into hell and those who are consigned into heaven. If it is your duty to pray for one of your loved ones, and you've been doing it for 20 years and you're now about to give in because it hasn't worked, then persevere, because you will see your loved one, whether you see them regularly now or not, on Judgment Day. And what will you think? How embarrassing it will be? Is that too weak a word? How terrifying it's going to be on that day to see them consigned to hell and to know that you failed to persevere? Please don't hide behind sort of hyper-Calvinism and say, well, God's going to save them whether I pray or not. Please don't think that at all. God saves people through our prayers. And we are accountable for our praying, for our witnessing to people on that day. And we will see them, we will see their final destiny. Now, if that's not scary, if that doesn't inspire us with fear, I'm not quite sure what will. This is what keeps us on with outreaches and open airs and personal witness and going round with leaflets and tracts and doing Christianity Explored and things like that. And we've got to do it until our last breath, until we can't walk anymore and so on. And even, you know, on our very deathbed, we've got to be praying for those because we're accountable. And on the day of judgment, we will see what happens to those people. Isn't that something to drive us forward? I've got to apply that, I know, in my own ministry and in my own life. That's the second thing which stimulates the Apostle Paul, which drives him forward, that makes him realise he's just got to keep on doing this in spite of the suffering. This is the age at which he can promote the gospel, and there's going to be no further age in which the gospel can be promoted. Make the most of the opportunity. But finally, and very briefly, and perhaps the most important of them all, towards the end of our passage we read this, for, again, a conjunction, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, if we're in our right mind, it's for you, that's verse 13, and verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us, compels us, controls us, impels us. You've got all those different words in the different versions of Scripture. It's the same word as is used of Jesus when the crowds press him in. And if you've got a crowd around you, and they press you in, and then they move forward, you move forward. You have no option at all. You're constrained to move forward. Now, may I give you a little practical suggestion, which I hope doesn't impinge too much on your private life? When you clean your teeth, could you remember this? And I've tried to do this, and I think it is actually helpful for somebody of modest mind like myself, and modest memory like myself. When you clean your teeth, and unless you're doing it by some ultra-modern method and you've got some sort of jet of toothpaste which springs out of the wall if you press a button, you use a tube of toothpaste. Very old-fashioned, but the supermarket shelves are still full of them. And you squeeze the tube. And as long as you've taken off the lid, the toothpaste comes out. Now that's the image of this word. It's a matter of squeezing the tube. So Paul, as it were, allows the love of Christ to squeeze him, so the ministry comes out. So he carries on persuading men. So he takes the gospel out. He can't not do it. You know the difficulty if you squeeze the tube of toothpaste prematurely. It comes out still, doesn't it, whether you want it or not. All over your suitcase, as it was for mine a couple of years back, and so on, because it got squeezed and the top came off. Well, friends, such is the love of Christ. If you think of the love of Christ, if you meditate on the love of Christ as you look at Scripture, you allow the love of Christ to be more than something sentimental, more than something which warms your heart, but impels you forward. You want others to know about this love of Christ, of this wonderful Saviour that has saved you. You see the glories, you sing these great hymns about the effect of the love of Christ, and it drives you out to witness to your friends, to live for the love of Christ, to show him the lifestyle you have, the radical lifestyle, the love of Christ. You want the love of Christ to be seen in you. You see, it can be just a sentimental thing, and we luxuriate in it, and I hope you do, and I hope you're besotted with the love of Christ. I hope you take great pleasure and joy in the love of Christ. We must do that. But we don't just sit here in our seats. It drives us out of our seats. It drives us out into the world, if we're anything like Paul. So think of it. Some people clean their teeth 3 times a day. Think of it 3 times a day. Some people clean it once a day. Some people may clean it less than once a day. Well, there you are. The dentist will be pleased. I'm encouraging you to do it at least once a day so you're reminded of the constraining, squeezing love of Christ. So you'll go out. You'll be motivated like Paul. That's what this passage is saying. Now, there are a whole lot more of wonderful things in this passage, and I haven't touched them, and you'll remember some things, I'm sure, that Spencer said. And like any passage of Scripture, you'll go back and you'll see other things that motivated the Apostle Paul. But please would you remember those 3 things. Again, if you are bare of little brain like myself, 3 is pretty well the maximum number of things you can remember from a sermon. And remember that Paul was motivated by an aim to please God. And it's an immediate aim, and an aim to please God today. Not just have as his epitaph, I please the Lord, or he pleased the Lord. Have you ever seen that on a tombstone? Wouldn't it be a wonderful epitaph on a tombstone? He pleased the Lord. Well, that's great. I hope we have that on our tombstones. He pleased the Lord. But I hope we use it as an incentive moment by moment. And then this taking ourselves to the judgment day. It's not pleasant, by the way. It's not a great entertaining thought to think of the judgment day. But Paul does it. If you read the life of John Calvin, he does it a lot. Keeps thinking of what it's going to be like on the judgment day. And that keeps him going. Well, think of that. You've got to be there and be accountable for your ministry, the way you spent the one life that God has given you. And all those others to whom you could have spoken about Christ are going to be there. And they're going to go one way or the other way. And they may go to heaven because you've witnessed to them. And you'll know it and you'll rejoice and it will please the Lord and it will please you. But pray that we won't be embarrassed on that day. And then this squeezing love of Christ. We could spend a long time talking about the love of Christ, couldn't we? But every time from this... Is this a pulpit? I don't know what it is, really. Anyway, but every time that from this position, and when you move into your grand new building and so on, the love of Christ is preached, make sure it's a practical thing. And it does drive you forward. Drives you out into ministry, into the streets and the roads and the houses and so on among your friends. Three quotations, one from a very old theologian, an old Lutheran theologian called Bengel. He lived around the end of the 17th century. The love of Christ keeps us employed. For we are led to diligence, we're urged to zeal, we're maintained in perseverance, and we're carried forward and onward by the love of Christ. That's a great statement about what the love of Christ should do for us. And what about Paul? Did he practice what he preached? Well, we have, of course, a great deal of narrative about the life of the Apostle Paul. It's in the Acts of the Apostles. And let me just end with two verses from the end of the Acts of the Apostles. We don't often go to chapter 28, do we? The very end of Paul's life, he's under house arrest in Rome. And this is what it says. Firstly, verse 23... From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And of course, if he'd had a New Testament, he would have done it from the New Testament as well, wouldn't he? Expounding to them, opening up to them, people who came to visit him, opening up in the home. He was witnessing to the very, very end. And then the very last verse, or the last two verses, of the Acts of the Apostles. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, with all boldness, and without hindrance, because he was driven, he was motivated, to carry on the work which God had called him to do. You may not be an apostle. God has called you to do a work, and he's also called you, if you're a Christian, to proclaim Christ in your workplace, in your family, by your life, and with words. I pray that you'll be motivated like the Apostle Paul. You'll keep on keeping on, that you'll be church builders, and this church will grow and grow and grow. May God help those who teach here, those who minister here. And I don't just mean from the front, I mean those who are teaching children, older women who are teaching younger women, parents who are teaching their children, family devotions, all those occasions. May God help you to be driven forward by the word of God in the way that Paul was. Amen.